Let us turn in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter the Apostle Paul gives to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that which is at the very heart of Christianity itself. We begin reading at verse 11. He speaks there of this great work of reconciliation. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Then verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a kind of Christianity that is about in our day that you can have a Christianity without the new creation, without reconciliation with God. We answer that question, can we have a Christianity, or better said, can we have Christianity without the new creation? And certainly the Apostle Paul, as that official spokesman of Christ, would say to us, no, there is no Christianity without Christ. There is no Christianity without the new birth, without the new creation. The great hope of the last century was something along these lines, that if we could just have enough education for the nations of the earth, we would all live in peace and harmony, and we would be a wonderful world together. And then came World War I, and then came World War II, and then came the next, whether it's called some kind of police action or it's a war. We know the reality is people don't live any better together because of education. Germany was the most educated country upon the face of the earth, and maybe the history of the world. And out of its whole understanding of life and the evolution of a super race, there was the Holocaust. We read of empires, though, that have been changed, that have been brought down and changed direction. The Roman Empire was changed. We read that story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and there it gives to us something of what's going to happen in that part of the world. God did a great work. He changed the direction of peoples. The story of a man, Saul of Tarsus, who's persecuting the church, who becomes Paul, the preacher of the gospel, the great man who spread the word of Christ and Christianity throughout the world. There's no Christianity, though, without the new creation. I enjoy very much speaking of a man that was part of this congregation that has gone to be with the Lord, just because of the tremendous contrast that took place in his life. There's some of you that remember Jack Doherty, and I enjoy always telling how he had such a violent temper that he really had a hatred for religion in a general way, and it would seem almost like a violent temper would be raised just anyone who would speak to him about conversion and Christianity. With the death of his wife and his learning how she had come to Christ, and really many hours, sometimes in front of a fireplace, sometimes having pancakes together, talking and talking and reading the Word of God. He was a man with 2 master's degrees and a great deal of knowledge about almost everything. He came fighting, kicking, challenging everything, but he came to Christ. I always enjoy telling about the Bible study he was part of, because he felt like he needed to go back and tell his first wife's relatives how she had come to Christ. And he said it was going to be such a terrible fight because they were such terrible people. But he drove back to Indiana, and we waited. And when he came back, we all were kind of waiting for that moment. And Jack tells us, "You wouldn't believe how these people have changed." And you had to know Jack to realize what had happened. God does change people. There is the reality of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." How do we explain Jack Doherty? How do you explain the Apostle Paul and the change that took place? It was radical. The great explanation we find here in the new creation. The Apostle Paul speaks of this new creation. The great explanation is at the very heart of Christianity. Man's condition is such that he's dead in sins and trespasses. He lives under the power of the evil one of this world. He's a slave to his sin, as Paul speaks of it. He is one who, yes, is a child of wrath by nature. One of the reasons why the whole education theory doesn't work is because it doesn't take into account the sinful nature with which everyone is born with. It's not just a matter of more teaching and more education. There's a terrible problem that man has. He's born in such a way that he loves sinning. And he's a slave of that sinning. And he goes on living life his own way. There's an urgency that we would understand how serious the condition really is of people all around us. Our own condition outside of Christ. Christ is the one who makes all things new. And to have union with Christ gives us a new understanding of everything. This last week there was a presentation on PBS. It was about 4 hours long. I didn't catch all of it, but it is taken from a book that is really a course that was taught at Harvard University for some 30 years now. It's a contrast between two lives, two of the most influential men of the 20th century. One you would be familiar with, called Sigmund Freud, and the other you would be familiar with, C.S. Lewis. One probably the greatest influence upon seeing man as being a creature without God, and his very behavior is determined by his genes, his circumstances, and his relationship to mom and dad, etc., etc., and all these things. Man without God. C.S. Lewis was also an atheist, just like Sigmund Freud. Very interesting as they gave that picture and contrasted the two of them. I couldn't help but think of how can you explain that change that took place in that man's life, C.S. Lewis, this brilliant Oxford scholar, an atheist. In fact, he was being very careful that God wouldn't get any kind of inroad into his life. He would even say, if you're something of a doubting atheist, be careful. You have to be very careful. He read, finally, the New Testament. In that presentation, it shows something of where he walked there at Oxford that late night until 3 in the morning with his 2 friends, both literary scholars, one whose name you would recognize as that of Toyken, they walked until about 3 in the morning talking of God and His existence and the reality of God revealing Himself in Jesus Christ. They related that story how 12 days after that evening Lewis wrote and said, "I have just passed on to definitely believing in Christ. I will try to explain this another time. My long night talk with Dyson and Toyken had a good deal to do with it." And then he says in another letter, "The intellectual side of my conversion was not simple." And then he says here, "Some have had such sharp and catastrophic conversions like St. Paul and Augustine and John Bunyan, some very gradual and intellectual like my own." And then there is that question, how did it take place? He says he knows the when, but not exactly how. He says that he was on a motorcycle heading to the zoo. Quote, "When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion." He then uses a rather striking, yet very familiar metaphor. He says, quote, "It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." There was a new creation that took place in the life of C.S. Lewis. This atheist that read the New Testament finally, he began to talk with other Christians. God put a new understanding in his mind and heart. There was a new creation that took place. God, who is rich in mercy and love, made him alive with Christ. How do we explain this? Here is the very heart of Christianity itself, the new creation. I'd ask you to focus with me for a few moments on the great power that takes place in the life of anyone who comes to be a new creation in Christ. As you notice, this text tells us very clearly, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We think of God's Word describing for us with such power. It says, "And God spoke, and God said, and the world comes to be. And God said, and here the sun and the moon, the stars. God speaks, and there's light. God speaks, and there's the creation of all things." Here in this new creation, God speaks. He is the one who commands light to shine into our dark hearts. He is the one who brings a new creation into us as the people of God. He is the one who comes to our place of death. He comes to our tomb and He says, "Come forth," just as our Lord Christ went to the very tomb of Lazarus. And though He had been dead for 4 days and there was an odor, He still said, "Lazarus, come forth." And He came forth with life. God brings life to us as we're dead in our sins and trespasses. There is this dominating power, this invincible power, the creative Word of God that comes and brings us out of death into life. Notice verse 14, there's this expression that's used for Christ's love compels us. There is that sense in which this word has to do with pressing us in and closing us in, dominating us in the sense of seizing hold of us. And we come to Christ. Now maybe you're here this morning and you say, "Well, this is a philosophical problem for me. How can man be completely free, and yet at the same time be seized by this invincible power of God to be made a new creature?" And I really don't think it's a philosophical problem that you have. The real problem is experiencing the grace and the power of God. Reality is, we're never free from our own sinfulness with which we're born. Our evil hearts desire sin. We desire our own way. We go in our own orbit. We live in rebellion against God, that even those good things that seem to be right and upright and good We do them for our own glory, for our own achievement, and we can somehow or another boast, look what I have done. And even at our best moments, we find we're slaves to our own glory and sinfulness. We fall short of God's glory. How can we, being dead in sins and trespasses, how can we possibly really be free? As Jesus said, the one who sins is a slave of sin. When we come to see our condition, to know that we're compelled, that this invincible power of God comes to us and brings us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. A philosophical problem? No. I'll probably never be able to satisfy anyone here answering your philosophical problems of freedom and the sovereignty of God. But God's Word speaks to us that His almighty power makes us new creatures in Christ. And unless God comes to us and makes us new, we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. Christianity, at its very heart, has this new creation by God's almighty power. I'm dead in my sins and trespasses, and He comes and gives me life in Christ. I'm alive. I'm free. I'm a new man. I can't explain that all to you, but all the power of God makes it a reality. It's divine power. It's not that somehow or another He just washes us as old creatures and makes us look kind of nice and well scrubbed. It's that He makes us new creation in Christ. As the prophet says, the Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leopard doesn't change his spots. It's impossible for the one who lives as a servant of sin to be free from his sin by his own power. But God comes, and the one who is dead is awakened to be alive to the Lord. We can't create ourselves or recreate ourselves, but there is this almighty, invincible power that creates us anew. Just a few weeks ago, I was at my father's deathbed, and one of my half-sisters that was there, down from Washington, asked if I could read from Ezekiel 36, a passage that had been used in her life to bring her to Christ. And that verse that brought her to Christ was that of Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is that new creation. A new person is made for God's glory, made new in Christ. The problem, you see, is not a philosophical problem. It's a problem of not seeing how horrible our condition really is as creatures of darkness, and that only God can make us children of light. Almighty, invincible power it takes to make us children of light. Notice with me, though, finally, the last phrases of this verse. Here is the great transformation at the very heart of Christianity. Here is what we would call that point in time where a transformation took place. The old has gone. The new has come. It's not just something as we would want to think of as something we're getting a little better and we're getting it cleaner and we're fixing it up. But it's something that has happened that God has done. It's the old has gone, the new has come. A point of time, a transmission or a transformation took place. No longer are you a slave to sin. You still sin, but there has been a change take place, a transformation take place. You're no longer a slave, but now you're a free man. You have a new nature. You have a new appetite. You have a new desire. You have a new hunger. Now, I want you to bear with me as I read from the Proverbs 1 verse this morning. It's a verse that is very graphic. Turn with me to Proverbs 26. There, I want you to look at it with your own eyes and see how pointed God's Word really is. It makes the point so that everyone here can understand it and see it clearly. Proverbs chapter 26, and there it is, verse 11. Here these words are given to us. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, I think quite a number of you know that I love and enjoy dogs, especially boxers. We've had 4 generations of boxers, Capitana, Cacique, Mariposa, and now Mercedes, Mecha. I enjoy dogs, but there are some very despicable things about dogs. This passage talks about one of them. They go and eat their own vomit. Dogs have a nature with an appetite for garbage and even to eat their own vomit. We could certainly study and see that dogs have this very nature. It's part of what they are and how they act. You can fluff a dog all up and you can brush and clean and wash and do everything, but it still goes back to its ways. That's the nature of the dog. You can probably educate the dog with maybe an electric collar or something so that if it ever goes to that, you shoot it and try to train it so that it won't. Maybe that's what happens sometimes with the way people are trying to train others. They're on a leash. They're yanked back. But by nature, they want sin and their own way and that lifestyle. Sometimes even those in Christian churches spend their time trying to change people by reading books and one more seminar, one more group of verses. Somehow or another, they clean up their act. But according to God's Word, there is to be a great transformation that takes place. You're no longer a dog that enjoys the garbage. And reality is, as long as one remains a dog, desiring vomit is natural. Men without Christ passionately seek those things of this world. They're still slaves worshiping at the altar of sin, still longing for the garbage. Paul says there is to be a great transformation that takes place. The old is gone. The new has come. We're given a new nature, a new desire. We once lived in darkness and enjoyed the darkness. Now we are children of light. We may turn and look at the darkness and even see some of those things of darkness. But we say, no, I don't enjoy that. Oh, I turn away from that way of life, that darkness. I love the light now. I've been transformed. I'm no longer a dog that eats such things. I don't enjoy that. I'm a new person. Or as Scripture speaks, I'm now a sheep of His pasture. I don't enjoy those things any longer. I'm one who belongs to Him, and I enjoy what He provides. I'm a new creation. I've been made new. I no longer crave what I once craved. It doesn't taste good anymore. I have this new appetite. I enjoy what God provides for me. It tastes good. I ask you, why would a sheep desire to enjoy its own vomit? There's a transformation that takes place. A new creation. When the Apostle Paul deals with the sinfulness that we still struggle with, he tells us that we are no longer to live like those of slavery to sin. We are now free. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are new people in Christ. God has worked in us, and there is a new person here with a new appetite. If you are transformed, you will no longer feel at home and enjoy what you once lived on. You're now provided with the richest of foods. and there is a power to overcome whatever temptation comes your way. God will provide. God will give the strength to live, not as a dog, but as a sheep, because you've been created anew in Christ. We love so much that stanza from the hymn, "And Can It Be?" And I would ask you to picture exactly what we've been talking about with this stanza of Charles Wesley as he commemorates his own conversion. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." You love the light now. Why? You're a child of the kingdom of light. Oh, when you see the darkness, you see and you say, "No, I belong to this other kingdom. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what He provides for me. I'm no longer a slave to sin." You love the light. You're no longer a dog that enjoys vomit, but you enjoy the Lord as the very joy of everlasting life. There's been a great transformation take place. Our great hope is not in ourselves or in just buying better clothes, having another degree, better education. Our hope is in the invincible power of God to give new hearts, a new mind, a new understanding, a new appetite for life itself. The very heart of Christianity is this new creation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word has such directness to us. We pray, O Lord, that all who are here this day will cry out to You, "O Lord, have mercy upon us." We cry out, "Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us when we have lived like dogs." We thank You, Lord, that You have put a new desire in our hearts as Christians. You've caused us to be a new creation. We love Your law. We love Your truth. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do enjoy the food You provide. Deliver us, Lord, from devouring our own pride and sinfulness and enjoying those things that are but rubbish. Give us, O Lord, a greater appetite, a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness, that as a congregation, as a people, we would hunger and thirst for Your righteousness in Christ more than life itself. Help us, Father, to be those who love You with all our heart, mind, and soul. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.